Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is study number 6 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 1, and last time we were working on verse 20. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. We read there, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And we covered the first part of this verse. God is asking, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer or the questioner or debater of this world? And the context of this verse that we saw from our last study has to do with salvation, because God is going to talk about salvation specifically in verse 21. And in where they are is they're under the wrath of God, sadly. The wisdom of this world, God's point is that the wisdom of this world, the wise of this world, are under the wrath of God. They have not, their wisdom is no good because it doesn't solve the most important problem that they have. The scribe, and the scribe ties into those who have written books, and there are certainly a lot of books out there, libraries with thousands and thousands or maybe millions of volumes. There's a lot of books, and there was even books back then, even though they were much more expensive because they had to be copied by hand. We read a place in the book of Acts where when they turned to the Lord, they burned their books that were teaching other religions, and there was a lot of value in those books. And the disputer, we looked at some verses last week. This is the questioner or debater of this world. There's a lot of people out there like that today, like there always has been. And these people, the problem is all of this ties into the wisdom of the world, and these people have no solution for their sin problem. The second part of the verse we read, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And of course, this is a rhetorical question. God is putting that in there, speaking through the Apostle Paul. And the answer is yes. And notice the way this verse is written. This is the way this statement is written, or question is written. This is God's action. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And we'll see this in verse 21 also, is that God is emphasizing that he has taken the action, that this isn't just the way it turned out. This is God's purpose, that man, through his wisdom and his disputing and his books, is not going to be able to solve his big problem. His big problem is, how does he reconcile himself with God? See, his wisdom and his books and such can help him for a few years or a few decades. That time goes by quickly. If the Lord were to tarry and not return soon, the most any of us have is a few years or even a few decades. A few decades, and we might be surprised that God takes us away sooner than that. And God's point is, your wisdom, your books, your reasoning cannot solve your eternal problems. It cannot keep you. It can give you, maybe it can help you for a few decades, but it can't deliver you from the sufferings of hell. It cannot deliver to you the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth to be with God forevermore. And so God says, your wisdom is no good. And he continues to build on this in verse 21. Let's read this verse now. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And see, this is the context of this. God established the context to talk about saving those that believe. So the context is salvation. And notice in this verse, God mentions the word wisdom twice. He talks about the wisdom of God. And now notice, it's God's wisdom. All of this has worked out in God's wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, this is God's wisdom, this is his program, that man's wisdom is not going to be able to solve. Man is not going to be able to, on his own, through his wisdom, through his books, through his reasoning, be able to solve his number one problem, which is his relationship with God. He may be able to help himself out for a few decades, but he's not going to reconcile himself with God. And this is God's wisdom. So in this verse, we see verse 21 here, we see two wisdoms contrasted: the wisdom of God and the world by wisdom, by its wisdom. And there's two different wisdoms. But man's wisdom has failed. In God's wisdom, it is that man's wisdom will fail to solve his number one problem. And all of this has been directed and crafted by God. It's God's plan that man will not know God or get saved by his wisdom, by his books, by his reasoning. This is God's plan. Notice in the middle of verse 21, it pleased God. It was pleasing to God by that he would use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. God uses the foolishness of preaching. Now, is preaching foolishness? No, the preaching is not foolishness, but this ties back to verse 18. We read in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." See, the preaching is not foolishness, but in the eyes of men, in the eyes of this world, which is most of the people around, the unsaved men, unsaved people, encompass the vast majority of this world, and to them, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. So when we go back to verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching isn't foolish, it's just that in the sight of men, it's foolish. In the eyes of men, this world, the world thinks the gospel and preaching the gospel is foolish. And maybe you've run across this as you've handed out tracts or talked to people about the gospel or such and such, that most people are fairly polite, or at least in our country, most people are fairly polite, and they don't reveal it. But sometimes it kind of comes through that this is foolishness. And it's it's foolishness in their mind, but it's all God's plan that he'd work through this preaching of the gospel, which is considered foolish by this world. It's the wisdom of God that he'd work through this preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. And of course, God saves us and gives us a new heart, and he saves us with his faith, and then gives us faith in Christ. And that becomes part of the fruit of the Spirit, and becomes an evidence of salvation. And this whole plan pleased God. It's to the glory of God. The fact that this pleases God and it's by God's wisdom reminds us of a number of different passages. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans 11, starting in verse 33, talking about the wisdom of God. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Let me back up a few chapters into the book of Romans. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has been talking about his relationship with national Israel, his corporate people, and how he's worked it out all in his wisdom, that he would save a remnant. And it would not be not by their works or their will, but by God's mercy and by God's will. We read, starting in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." This is talking about the depths and riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. "How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so this is emphasizing the glorious nature of God's wisdom and God's will. And that's also tied into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the verses we've been studying, that it's God's wisdom and God's will also. And it pleased God that the wisdom of man will not be able to reconcile himself, that man in his wisdom will not be able to reconcile himself to God, that salvation comes by the mercy of God, and God works through his faith, through his word and through his faith, but through his word, that's what I was thinking of right here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. And it is not obtained by man's wisdom or man's will or man's reasoning or man's books. Another passage that has a similar idea is found in Matthew 11. Let's turn back to Matthew 11 in verse 25. Matthew 11 in verse 25 here. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent," okay, the wise of this world and prudent, these things are the things of salvation, "and has revealed them unto babes." And babes has to do with being humble. Babes has to do with children that are, the idea is that children are humble. And unto babes, "even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And that is God's will, that he has hid the truths of the gospel from those that are wise and prudent in the wisdom of this world. And that ties exactly into what we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 1, is that man by, it was God's wisdom, that man by wisdom, his wisdom, is not going to be able to reconcile himself to God. That salvation is entirely by the glory of God and by the will of God and from God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, and this emphasizes that salvation is entirely from God, that man in his wisdom, man with his disputing, man with his books, his scribe work of scribes, is not going to be able to reconcile himself to God. That God has to come from God through God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now let's move on here. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So God identifies two groups here that make up the whole. God uses this word Greeks in the sense of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews at times. It is the word for Greek. There is another word for nations and Gentiles, which God does contrast with the Jews in various places. But this word for Greek, which was the dominant cultural nation at that time, the New Testament, for example, is written in the Greek language, and that was the dominant cultural language because of the strength of Alexander the Great, and the Greek cultural and philosophers had a dominant impact at that time, and it was in the Greek language was still pretty dominant, even though the Romans were the military nation. They were the rulers. That was the Roman Empire at that time. But God uses the idea of Greeks like he uses the word Gentiles. Let's give you a few examples of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And in fact, the translators translated this word Greeks, which is really mostly translated Greek and is the word for Greek. They do translate Gentiles a couple of times because it is used in a context where it's talking about all the nations. Romans 2, 6. Now in Romans 2 here, God is talking about how his judgment comes upon everyone. This is talking about all man throughout time, not just man here at the in our generation, but all man throughout time. We read here, God talks about how we're in trouble with God in verse 5, but after thy hardness, I'm in Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, that's salvation. If actually God himself is eternal life, we read about that in 1 John 5:20. That's another name for Christ. We have him forevermore. He is life. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And then I want to read one more verse. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now that word Gentile happens to be the same word Greek, the same is a word for Greek. And in this context, we can see that God is talking about the whole human race, the Jews and the non-Jews, which normally we call Gentiles, although God used the word Greek here. And so he's referring to, and this is an example where God used the word Greek as a synonym for Gentile to talk about all the non-blood Jews, okay? In other words, whether you're a blood descendant of Abraham or not, if you're a sinner, if you remain unsaved, you're heading for the wrath of God, or you're under the wrath of God, heading for the judgment throne. And if you're saved, wherever you came from, blood Jew or not, you are going to receive the blessings of salvation. Or one more place where we see this particular word Greek translated as Gentile and used to refer to all the non-blood Jews is in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, that's this word Greek, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, the whole world, that they are all under sin. For it is written, or as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, the word Greek, as it's translated Gentiles here, but it's the same word Greek and refers to all the nations beyond the blood descendants of Israel. So anyways, this going back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 1, 22. So when it says in verse 22, I'm back to 1 Corinthians 1 now, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And he's really covering the whole world. He's covering the Jews and all the non-Jews. He's covering the whole world there. And it's interesting, the word Jew, it's interesting when it talks about the Jews here, they require a sign, some kind of supernatural thing. And the Jews in this context are really referred to the corporate people of God, and this happens to be the unsaved corporate people of God, because God is faulting unsaved people here in 1 Corinthians 1. And the Jews refer to like the corporate people of God. Now, in Jesus' day and before, it was the blood Jews and the unsaved people of Israel, the unsaved blood descendants of Abraham, the blood Jews there. But this continues on in the New Testament. For example, if you go into Romans chapter 2, God refers to the true believers as Jews. Romans 2, about verse 20, or 28, I'm sorry. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And this verse helps us to understand other verses that talk about the promises of salvation to the Jews. And this is the Jews in this case are the eternal people of God, whether they were blood descendants of Abraham that became saved, or if you or I are saved and we're the true Jews that are circumcised of the heart and not in the flesh. And so the idea of Jew points to the people of God, and Gentile points to people that are not people of God. It's used in that way. But back in 1 Corinthians 1, these Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, are the people of God, but not the saved ones like they are in Romans 2, but they're actually the people that identify as the people of God, but not saved. Back in Jesus' day or before, it was the nation of Israel, most of whom were not saved. But today, it's people like in local congregations or outside of local congregations that identify themselves as being saved, but are not really saved. So I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you on all of this. But to try to state it again in a more simpler way, when he talks about the Jews, he's talking about the people that identify themselves as the people of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1:22, those Jews require a sign. And what's interesting about this is that was true back then and now. We're going to look at a few verses in a couple of minutes here that talk about how the Jews in Jesus' day, those are the people of God, they were the born descendants of Abraham, the non-saved ones, they were pestering Jesus for a sign. And today there's a lot of people in the Christian community that want a sign. They want tongues, and they want some kind of message from God, other than the Bible, which is the message from God. They want some kind of supernatural message from God. So it hasn't really changed. For the Jews require a sign in 1 Corinthians 1:22. The people of God, they want, the unsaved people of God, they want a sign. And God has some negative language about those people that are seeking a sign. This is a supernatural sign. Like, for example, Matthew 12. Let's look at some of these. Matthew 12 and verse 38. There's quite a few verses like this. We read in Matthew 12, starting in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, the Jews back then, answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he goes on and talks about how Jonas was, well, I'll read it, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the heart of the earth points to the wrath of God. And so Jonah was given a sign back then, as a sign back then, with the being in the whale there. And Jesus, as part of the atonement, he was under the wrath of God, and he's crucified, made that payment for sins, and then his spirit went into heaven, his body slept in the dust and was put in the grave, and then he rose the third day. And so that was a sign to them. In addition to paying for the sins of his elect, he also was a sign to that generation. But notice that God faults them, because he says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Or another reference is in Mark 8:11. Turn over to Mark 8:11 if you would. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And so they're seeking after a sign, but he's not going to give them the kind of sign they want. He'll give them the sign of the prophet Jonah, but they're looking for another kind of sign. He's not going to give that to them. But again, they're seeking a sign. These are the people of God, the Pharisees. Let's go look at one more, and there's a number of other ones like this, but John 2. Turn over to John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Instead of walking by faith, they wanted a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's again, he is the temple. And so again, these are three passages that indicate that the Jews, God's people, wanted a sign or a miracle. But God says that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:7. We read there, 2 Corinthians 5:7, a short verse, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are to trust the Bible. And people who want a sign, like those Jews, don't want to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. And God says we're to walk by faith, trusting His Word, trusting that everything that He says will come to pass, and not trying to look for a sign. And that is the big principle. We're to trust the Bible and follow it. And we're not to seek some kind of miracle as proof. And this is a big test. Seeking a sign is not walking by faith. And this is a problem with God's people. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews, the God's people, back then and now, not the Jews over in Israel, but the Jews, the people that are in local congregations and outside of local congregations that claim Christ, and a lot of them want a sign. And that, like we see that today with the tongues movement, and looking for miracles and such like this. I remember I was once driving and there was a bumper sticker for a big charismatic church in our area, and they said there has to be something more on the bumper sticker. That's the problem, is that you don't trust the Word of God. You're not content with trusting the Bible. You don't trust that. You need something other than that. And that's not God's program for the true believers. They are to walk by faith, not by sight. Now going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is the result of the seeking a sign? Well, we read in verse 22 said the Jews seek after a sign. Verse 23 says what happens. But we preach, they want a sign, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And this word is also translated offense. It's a stumbling block. Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Now what is a stumbling block or an offense? Well, the Bible defines it. Look at a number of verses that have this word stumbling block. It's also translated frequently as offense. For example, we see it in Matthew 13, starting in verse 54. Turning over to Matthew 13, starting in verse 54 here. We'll read from 54 to 57. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. That's the word, offended. They stumbled in him. He was a stumbling block. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so here, this is one example of a stumbling block. They stumbled over the fact that Jesus came. He was in his human nature. He was born of Mary, and he grew up like others, and he came from them. And that turned out to offend them. That was a stumbling block. That was one aspect of this idea of stumbling block. But there's a more general definition for it. Let's go over to Matthew 5:29. Matthew 5:29, we read there, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Offend is this word, stumbling block. If thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, or cause thee to stumble, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And see, here's this idea of our eye is what we look at goes into our heart. And if our eye is causing us to stumble, we look at sinful things. And this is really the idea of stumbling and offending, is it leads us down a path of sin. And they stumbled on Christ crucified. They stumbled on his doctrine, and they went in a path of sin by turning away from the cross. And this is the idea here in Matthew 5, is that something that offends you or causes you to stumble is something that leads you into sin. If you're looking at things you're not supposed to be looking at, you got to stop doing it in the most drastic way. And you've got to, and the answer is not to pluck out your eye, but the answer is to stop looking at those things and change your lifestyle so that you don't look at them. Throw out, disconnect your internet, throw away the TV, get rid of the stuff that, if you can't stop doing that stuff, throw out all the books. If you can't, the books that have the bad stuff in it that you shouldn't be reading. If you can't stop it, you have to, and just not look at it, you have to be aggressive. And like your hand, now your hand often ties into your will. You have to cut off your will, cut off your hand, so that you do not stumble into sin. And so stumbling, offending has to do with causing you to sin. Let's look at some more passages. Matthew 13, verse 20. This is talking about the parable of the seed as it's scattered. But he that receiveth seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, and Christ is the root that he's lacking. Okay, he likes the word of God, he receives it with joy, and so he's one of those kind of people that likes a holy book like the Bible and receives it with joy, but he doesn't have root. He doesn't have the root in him, which is Christ. He hasn't become saved yet. He really should be praying to God for salvation and reading the Bible. We read here in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, or he stumbles. In other words, this is a different kind of situation. This is when tribulation or persecution, it starts getting rough walking Christ's way, because that can bring about tribulation and persecution. And then that, he becomes offended, he stumbles. In other words, he turns away from the Bible, he stumbles on these situations and turns away from the Bible. It causes him to turn away from the Bible. And this is the idea of offense. When the Jews saw Jesus crucified, Christ crucified, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, that caused that crucifixion. Christ being crucified caused a stumbling block for them to turn, caused them, they turned away from that, and they stumbled on that truth. Let's look at Matthew 16:23. This is interesting. This one's a little bit different situation here. When Peter was telling him that, Lord, you will not suffer. Jesus told him how he will suffer, to go to the cross and suffer. Peter rebuked him and said, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And then verse 23, but he turned, the Lord Jesus turned, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. And see, he's an offense. He's trying to cause Jesus to stumble, because he's trying to get him to go down a path that's contrary to the will of God. The will of God was that Jesus would endure all that suffering going to the cross, so that he could fulfill God's plan in making payment for the sins of his people. And Peter gets the title Satan, or adversary, because he's acting like Satan. He's acting like an adversary, which is what that word means. And he is an offense. He's trying to cause Jesus to stumble. And that's because he desires not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So that was a pretty firm rebuke. And then another example of offending is in John 6:60. Let's go over to John 6:60. And John 6, I think, is a very useful passage to read. because there was a lot of people following Jesus, and they were following him because of the miracles he did and the bellies he was filling, and that was all good and fine. But then when he started getting into the real gospel, by the end of the chapter, John 6:66, we read from there, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When he got into the meat of the gospel, they weren't interested in that. They were interested in their bellies being full or miracles. But may it not be for us. May it be that we're interested in the truth of the gospel, the bread of life, the Bible, and not interested in and not focused on just exciting things and things that catch people's attention and things that are pleasing, tingling to the ears, that sound particularly exciting. And may it be that we're interested in the meat of the gospel, which is the whole Bible. But anyways, the point I was trying to make here was John 6:60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, Jesus was teaching, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew it in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And the answer is yes, they were offended because they did leave. They stumbled. They stumbled on the truth of that. They liked the exciting parts of the gospel. They liked having their bellies filled and the tingling, exciting stuff of miracles happening. But when Jesus was preaching the meat of the gospel, they stumbled on that. They didn't really want to listen to that. That was a hard saying. They didn't like it. And then let's look at Romans 9, talking about national Israel. Romans 9 here, starting in verse 31, how they stumbled on that. And this kind of ties into what we're reading right here. Romans 9, starting in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, by just trusting that Christ, and Christ by his faith, would save us, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and Christ is the stumbling stone. He and his word, we have to be careful, we can easily stumble over it, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And see, the Jews, they stumbled on that. His preaching they didn't accept. They stumbled on that, the fact that he has us to walk by faith and not by sight. They were seeking signs. They stumbled on that. They stumbled on the cross. They didn't like that shameful death. And so they stumbled on that. And that is, they stumbled at the truth of the gospel. They were offended by that. They couldn't accept that. And one last one here, 1 Corinthians 8:4. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Now this is interesting. This is a related idea, a little different, but kind of broadens out the definition of the stumbling. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means that this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, there it is, to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And it goes, I'll finish the chapter. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, there it is again, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And God is making a very important point here about that we are to be considerate of others in our Christian activity. We are to think about others, and this was particularly pertinent. This particular example was pertinent back then. It's not so pertinent today, but the principle still stands. And the idea is that God has said, you know, all meats are clean now, and you can eat whatever meat you want. And there's no problem with that as long as it's healthy. But what happens is you may have a brother or somebody that's interested in the gospel, may not be saved, or may be saved with a weak conscience, may not be saved. But what would happen is that he knows that that meat has been offered to another god, and the Bible indicates that we're not to be concerned about those kind of gods. So that's, that whole business is foolishness. It's just meat. But yet he doesn't understand that, and this causes him to stumble in the gospel. Maybe he knows that you follow the Bible, and yet you're doing this thing that looks hypocritical through his weak understanding, and that would cause him to turn away from the Bible, or encourage him to turn away from the Bible. And we don't want to do that. We want to, the biblical principle is that I can, in these kind of cases, I should sacrifice my rights, even rights that the Bible has given me, in order to help others that are weak in the faith. And so we can think about that principle and think about applying that, that there are times when we should put our rights aside to do something that we make a small sacrifice here. We don't eat that meat. We just eat vegetables for that dinner. But for the sake of the weak brother who might be stumbled. And the meat thing isn't so relevant to us today, but there are other settings where this principle still applies. But the idea of stumbling is the idea that he sees you doing something that he misunderstands and thinks you somehow shouldn't do it as a Christian, and that would cause him to turn away from the faith, thinking that maybe this whole Christian thing is hypocritical. And so this is the idea of stumbling. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:23. We looked at a number of examples, but the preaching of Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block. He is the stumbling block himself. We read that one verse that said that he is the stone of stumbling. And the whole crucifixion, notice it says crucified here, the whole crucifixion with that shameful, awful death of the cross and a humiliating death of the cross, they stumble on that. They can't accept that. Things Jesus taught, they stumbled on that. The fact that he wouldn't give them a sign, they stumbled on that. Many, many things the people of God stumbled. And that was a problem back with the Jews. They stumbled and offended back in the Jews in Jesus' day. And this is a general problem with the people of God today, is that many want a sign. Many don't agree with the theology that Jesus taught, which is the theology of the whole Bible. Everything we read in the Bible are the words of Jesus. Or they want a sign or something else. They stumble on doctrine, or they stumble on the cross somehow. And this causes the people that identify themselves as the people of God to stumble on that. And so this is the problem with the people of God back then and today. The church people, or people outside the church that identify with the gospel, many of them, they want some kind of sign. And the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Bible, including Jesus crucified, is a stumbling block. They don't accept it. They don't want it. There's something about it they disagree with. They don't like the doctrine of the Bible, and they want to be a Christian. They want to identify as a Christian, but when you get into the meat of the Bible, say like election or something like that, they stumble on that. Don't talk to me about election. I don't want to read about that. I don't want to hear about that. Well, they're stumbling on that. Now, the other group here is the Greeks, or the Gentiles. These are the non-people of God. This makes up most of the world. These are not the people of God. Now, they don't specifically stumble on theology as much, and they're not looking for a sign here, but they think the gospel's foolishness, okay? In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're not seeking after Christ. The people of the nations, they seek after wisdom. And unto them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And this is where they have the problem. The gospel to them is foolishness. And this has been kind of the heart of the earlier part of this chapter, is that a man by his wisdom, to him the gospel is foolishness. And this is where they get into trouble, is they are seeking their own wisdom. They have their own disputers of this world, their questioners, their scribes, their own book. And they think the gospel is foolishness, and this is where they get in trouble. They're seeking after wisdom, man's wisdom, not God's wisdom. and unto them the gospel is foolishness. And this is how we're either in one or two of the categories as unsaved people, but the solution is in both cases is we need God to turn us around. And if we're in this case, the encouragement is to read the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and to cry out to God for mercy. Now in verse 24, let's move on to verse 24. But unto them which are called, now this is where God steps in. God, this idea of calling here is not only kind of the general calling of the gospel goes out in the world, but this is the calling where God follows up with his salvation. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, God is going to step into this human race that's turning away from him, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in this case, like I mentioned, the word call is used in two kind of general ways. They're a little bit different. One is a general call, that just the gospel is a call going out. That's not this one. This is where God is not only calling, but God is carrying forth to make sure it happens. But the general call, for example, is you see this in Matthew 20, verse 16. Let's turn over to Matthew 20, verse 16 for a minute. He talks about the response of different people to the gospel and how the gospel works. This is the different laborers, and the ones that worked first turned out to be like the ones that came in last. And we read in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many be called, but few chosen. And in this case, the calling is like the gospel has gone out, at least in the witness of people's conscience, and the witness through creation has gone out into all the world. And to some extent, that's the call. That's the calling of God. And in another way, the call is that God has sent the gospel out through his people into the world. And that, when people hear the gospel, that is a calling of the gospel. And in Matthew 20, it's just that call going out. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, it's following up with the actual God applying the gospel to the heart of people. But another example of the general call is found in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 14, we read, for many are called, and few are chosen. Okay, and this is talking about those that were they were called into the way, and the murderers didn't, the men didn't want to obey the king, and the king saw somebody that were gathered in, and then one of them didn't have a wedding garment, he was cast out. But right here we find in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so many people get called, and they come into the corporate people of God, but there's only a few of them that are chosen. Now, God also uses the idea of calling to be called into specific positions in service to God. For example, Romans 1. Romans 1. Let's look at Romans 1, verse 1. And a number of the epistles start out this way, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. In this case, God called him, but he also put him in that position. So God carried it all out of verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now that could be the call, the general call, and they came into the local congregation, so they're a little bit more than just the calling and people not responding. They came into the general congregation, not necessarily talking about saved people though. And verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, if you are beloved of God, then you are a true believer, called to be saints and set apart. And that's calling where God has carried it out. But the effectual call, for example, is given in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Let's turn over there for a minute. Romans 8:28. And this is where God carries it through. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is, not only has God called us, but he has brought us in. This is talking about true believers here. Or finally, one more verse, Revelation 17:14, which maybe helps us to tie all this together and to understand it better. We read here 17:14, Revelation 17:14. Near the end of your Bible, These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So this kind of helps a little bit, because the true believers are not only called, but they are also chosen. And they're faithful because God is in them, and he's working in them to will and to do of his good purpose, making them faithful. And so this is carrying it through. So going back to 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, and this is talking about the true believers, this is not only the general call, but this is calling and chosen and faithful, calling and chosen at least. This is the true believers, that they are called and chosen of God. And that comes from both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, because God saves from the whole world. God is not a respecter of persons, that he saves any kind of person, no matter where they came from. And there's a number of verses that talk about that, that our background or whatever is not the our background or race or nation or age or gender or economic status or any of these kind of things, or God calls from all walks of life, so to speak. Now we read in verse 24 that the Lord Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the true believer, the Lord Jesus is power and wisdom. The true wisdom. We've been talking about the wisdom of men over here. The wisdom that is foolishness in the mind of God, because it doesn't solve man's number one problem, his relationship with God. It doesn't deliver him from the horrors of hell, nor does it bring him into the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth. It doesn't solve his problem with God. But to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, and the gospel to the true believers are the wisdom of God. That is the true wisdom. And this word power that we read in the power of God, that's that same word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's the power of salvation. And we read about that in the last study, looked at that, where the gospel is in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Or Acts 1:8, that you will receive power from God when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it's the power, the dynamite to bring salvation. And the true believers see that Christ is the power of God to accomplish salvation and the wisdom of God. This is the true wisdom that brings eternal blessings. Well, this covers the time that we have for this week. Our next topic will be verse 25. We'll continue verse 25. But this is all the time we have for this week. We want to open it up. If you have any questions or comments you'd like to make about the study, you can raise your hand right now. Okay. Jesus said he'd give only one sign, but weren't his various miracles signs that he is God? That's a good point. Yes, the various miracles were signs to show that he was from God, and that he was from God, and that this message was from God. And also, for a while, the apostles did signs. And so we read that verse, I think that was in Matthew 12:39. Let's see if there's a clue in that. Matthew 12:39. It says here, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, and so we wonder, why is that? Well, it may be this way. I'm not sure I understand why he said it this way, but the sign of the cross, where Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and rose again, is a sign that's been given to the whole world, including the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, and everybody knows that, and that's well documented. The other items weren't given to them in some sense, like, for example, when Jesus would heal someone, miraculous healing, or restore a withered hand, and do various other things, feed the 5,000, these kind of things. Those other people, they weren't given to them in the sense that they weren't given. Only the true believers really understand what these miracles were about, that the feeding the 5,000 is the fact that God multiplies the gospel to give us the bread of life, and also that the like the healing of the hand is a miracle that points to the fact that when God saves us, that he heals our will, that we now walk in the right ways. And these signs were really given to the true believers. They're written about in the Bible, but they haven't been given to like the Jews and the other people seeking a sign, because they don't understand those things. They don't necessarily believe they really happened, and they don't understand what the real message is. So they weren't given to them. They're written in the Bible, but they aren't given for these unbelievers, these unsaved people. They're really given to the true believers. So I think you have to understand it that way, is that God has given these other miracles to the true believers in the sense that he's given them the understanding of them. They appreciate them. They understand why they were done, and they see the whole picture. Whereas the cross has been so focused on in the Bible that even the unsaved, they're at least given that Christ went to the cross, was crucified, and raised the third day. And that is the message that has stayed with Christianity that everybody hears. So maybe that is the answer to that. There are a lot of differences between the accounts in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Okay? Now, Ezra was focused on building the temple, and Nehemiah was focused on building the wall, and they're quite a bit different. There was quite a few decades that went between them, so they're really different things. But anyways, there are a lot of differences between the accounts of Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Let's look at Ezra 2:5. Okay, let's look at Ezra 2:5. Let me look at that for a second. The numbers are different. Okay, Ezra 2:5. Because I think that, let's see, the children, okay, Era 775. Okay, these are the ones. We're going back to verse 1 now. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, and it lists a number of other people here. And then you're comparing Ezra 2:5 to Nehemiah 7:10. Let's take a look at that. Nehemiah 7:10. The children of Ara, 652. And over here it said the children of Ara, 775. And what do we read about this? Let me go back to Nehemiah 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built. Let's see. And I said, let not the gates, now the city, and God put in mine heart to gather the nobles. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and came to Jerusalem, Judah, every one into his own city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah. Let's see how those names compare. Came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah. Actually, there's a few names that are different here, and the people they came up with, Mizpah. For example, when you go to Ezra 2:2, it talks about Seraiah, and then Reeliah, and then you have a few other names over here in Nehemiah 7:10. I say these are the men. The number I say of the men of the people of Israel was this. Okay, I think what's happening is that the captivity, when they came back, they came back in different groups and at different times, and they didn't all come back at the same time. And I haven't worked on comparing these two chapters, but I think what happens is that God is accounting in one place. He's accounting some of the families that came up. These were probably dominant families, like the children of Ara. Now Ara is probably a dominant man that had died hundreds of years earlier, because now he's got 775 descendants here, and so he's probably a patriarch from 100 years or more ago, and so what happened is probably what happened. He's kind of a dominant family member, and some of his people came up, some of his families came up at one point, and some more came up a little bit later, and some came up to build the wall, and some came up at different times. They came up probably with different group leaders that led them up at different times, and some of these group leaders may have been listed in like Ezra 2:2 or Nehemiah 7 in one of those verses there, and they're a little bit different. The lists are a little bit different, and so I think they came up in different stages, and probably the number differences have to do with it's counting people that came up at different times. One might be counting all of the people that came up, and the other one might be counting some of the people that came up at a later time. out of that group. So I think that's the answer. But I haven't really spent a lot of time to work on that. I know that these numbers always have an answer when you spend enough time on them and work on them, because God has protected them. And I also know that the numbers are, a number of these numbers, like for the durations of the kings, have been written in a tricky way. So as a test, because remember Psalm 5:5, God trieth the righteous, God tests the righteous. Okay, you had a specific one. Can you explain the number difference between Ezra 269? Okay, let's take a look at 269. Let me read Ezra 269. They gave their ability unto the treasure. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 80 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Okay, that's Ezra 269, and then the other one is Nehemiah 7:71. Let's turn over there. And of the chief, of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver. Okay, now Nehemiah 7:71 is talking about, and of the chief of the fathers, okay, gave to the treasurer. And then we read in 269, and I guess if you back up to 268, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of Jehovah, which was at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up, they gave after their ability to the treasure of the work 80 drams of gold. Okay, and then so this is 1,060 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver, whereas here we have 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. So in Nehemiah 7, you have a much greater amount. Now, in Nehemiah 7, we've got... Nehemiah 7 is a much later time. Let's see. Nehemiah 7 is a much later time because it actually talks about after they had built the wall. Now the wall was built in Nehemiah 7:1, and I had set up the doors. That's a much later time. Ezra 2 is just talking about the preparation for the children of Israel are in their cities in chapter 3:1, and the building of the temple. So one answer for Nehemiah 7 is that it occurred much later, so they gave some during the days of Ezra when they were building the temple and got back, the core group got back, and in Nehemiah they had given days which were some decades later, they gave more because they had built the wall, so that might have been a later giving. Isn't it possible translation mistakes were made? I don't think so. It's the number 1,000, for example, 1,060 is 1,060, and I don't think there's an error. I've never found there's a translation error in it. I can take a look at those verses later, but I don't think there's a translation error. I think it's just the numbers are different because it's talking about different time frames. Nehemiah 7 is really talking about when... See, remember, they built the temple about 515 B.C. That was when the temple was rebuilt in the 7th year of the king at that time. And then the wall came much later. Number of decades later, and I don't remember when that was off the top of my head, but it came decades later. Nehemiah 7 is talking about when the wall was done. And so some of the same people were involved, but it was much later, and there was additional people giving money and that effort. It was a big effort. They built that in 52 days. Remember, all the people helped out in that. So I don't think it's a translation error. I think it's just talking about a different time frame, and so it's different money given. Okay, Matthew 5:8. Let's turn over to that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Did you have a specific question about that? But it's interesting, the Bible does emphasize... Oh, here it is. Let's see. Does that mean the unsaved won't see God? Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting because, remember, Jesus is God. Okay, Jesus is God. So there was plenty of unsaved people who saw Jesus. And then we read in Revelation 1 that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. You have another comment here. At Judgment Day. The idea is, no, I don't think you can use Matthew 5:8 to say that the unsaved won't see God at Judgment Day. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, it talks about them appearing before the judgment throne of God. But the idea of seeing God, like they won't see, like we read in the book of John, that the unsaved, the wrath of God abideth on them, they won't see life. And so the idea of seeing God, the word see is normally also translated know. And so the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In fact, Aaron, could you bring that one up? You don't have the online Bible, but we'll try to bring that verse up. But the idea of see, the verb for see also has to do with knowing God. If you just turn on Matthew 5:8 for me, and we'll just take a quick look at that. Matthew 5:8, we'll turn on Strong's for a second and double click on the word see. Let's see what that is. Yeah, that's okay. That is not the word know. That's a different word. But see, the idea of seeing God is where the true believers are going to see him in all of his glory. And they will, when they're in heaven, they shall see his face. There's a verse that talks about they shall see his face. And the true believers shall see God in all of his glory and all of his beauty that he has revealed for the true believers. The unsaved are going to see him as the judge. And so I think this is really talking about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, like the true believers will see him in heaven in all of his glory and majesty, and how they will see him as the God that of mercy and compassion for them, whereas the unsaved will just see him on the throne as the judge. As the judge. In fact, there's a verse that talks about, I believe in Revelation, that they shall see his face. They shall see his face. And Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face, all of his attributes. And so I think Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, all of his wonderful attributes. And so I think that's the idea there. I think Revelation 22:4 is a commentary on Matthew 5:8. The face has to do with all the attributes of someone, and so they shall see him in all of his wonderful attributes, whereas the unsaved will just see him as the judge. So I think that's the answer to that one. Do you still believe the rapture is this Friday? Was not Adam deceived? To me, the number pattern seemed to fit so well with the ninth day and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talked about in Second Chronicles. So it seems like all the numbers fit so well that I don't see how how the rapture won't be on October 21 or October 20th or something like that. It all seems to fit so well, I don't see how it could not happen. But we'll just have to find out, and a week we'll find out. But the number patterns seem to fit so well. Somebody shared with me, well, maybe God just set that up as a testing program. And I suppose that's possible, but it doesn't seem to fit. Like, for example, God fulfilled the payment for sins right on the Passover day, fulfilling that first feast. And then the second feast, God fulfilled literally with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in 33 AD. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the third feast, is the only one that hasn't had some kind of literal New Testament fulfillment. And for that and other reasons, I believe it will happen, but we'll find out. And then, and I sure hope so too. And then the second question, was not Adam deceived and in transgression? 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14. The only sad part about the rapture is the unsaved, but that they have to face the judgment throne. That's the only sad part about that. But God does everything perfectly. We read in 1 Timothy 2:14, and God was not, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay. Now he was in transgression. But he was not deceived. Now this verse, 1 Timothy 2:14, is emphasizing that Adam was not deceived. In some way, his sin was worse. That Eve was deceived. It was still her sin. God still holds her accountable. But she was deceived, according to this verse, and 2 Corinthians 11 also talks about it. That she was deceived. But Adam, he was more willful in his rebellion. He was more willful. He was not deceived. He was willful. And I don't think we read that. The proper way to understand 1 Timothy 2:14 is not that he was not in transgression, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Well, he was in transgression because he was in transgression also, but he wasn't deceived. And her transgression was a transgression associated with being deceived by the serpent. But his transgression was different. He was just openly in rebellion. And so I think that this is emphasizing that this is why Adam was made the head of the family, or part of the reason the man was made the head was God is arguing that the men are head of the family because the woman was deceived, but the man was not in transgression by deception. He was in transgression for another reason, because he openly rebelled. Okay, and then I thought Eve deceived Adam into eating the fruit. It doesn't say Eve deceived Adam. It just says she gave to her husband and he did eat. He obeyed his wife. In fact, remember, God faulted him because you listened to the voice of your wife. His transgression was listening to the voice of his wife. God says that in Genesis 3, because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. That was his transgression was not being deceived and falling into that. His transgression was different. He was listening to his wife instead of listening to God. So she didn't deceive him. He listened to her, and that was the sin. And that was a good. We don't have any evidence that she deceived him. It's just that that he listened to her, and God faulted him for listening to his wife and not listening to God. We have to listen to God first, and then our wife second. Okay. Well, thank you for coming. And we appreciate that, and we pray that the Lord would bless you richly, and may you be richly blessed. And we'll close off the room in a couple of minutes.